I'm so thankful for Lachlan and what a blessing he's been to me this this first year in my time here at Living Hope. Lord, my hope and prayer and desire is to see his talents, his giftings, to be fully utilized for ministry. We say we are here for your glory and for the good of people. So, God, would you help us to come alongside Lachlan and prepare him, encourage him, and give him what he needs to fully be utilized for your glory and the good of people, which, to be honest, Lord, is the gospel. So I pray that you'd be with him now as he preaches this morning and shares with us from Jonah chapter 1. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the good things you're doing here at Living Hope. We are in awe. We are amazed. We know it's all you, so we give you the glory and the praise. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris, and a good morning to all of you. As always, it is a joy and privilege to share from God's Word today. It was in January of 1736 that a ship called the Simmons was sailing across the Atlantic. It had departed from England and was heading to what is currently the state of Georgia. Now, for those of you wondering, this is not a World War II story like I usually do. But there was a fellow on the ship who was wanting to do ministry, to do mission work in Georgia. But as he was on his way over, the ship sailed into some violent Atlantic storms, threatening everyone on board. And far from being at peace, this fellow realized that he was afraid to die. Well, today we're looking at a passage that has some similar themes to that story. The sea, ships, storms, sailors. If you were here last week, Pastor Chris gave the introduction to the Old Testament book of Jonah, and this morning we are going to almost finish chapter 1. As Pastor Chris mentioned, Jonah, though a minor prophet, is well known to almost everyone. I mean, many of us, myself included, if we were asked to name all of the minor prophets, we'd be hard-pressed to do that. Jonah is just a popular story. It's known in culture, and here's why. Jonah is in all of the children's Bible story books. I borrowed this book from my friend and fellow coworker Jonah McEntee, and sure enough, page 212 here, Jonah is listed. You know who's not listed in here? Hosea. Interesting, right? I mean, Hosea's not in the Rhyme Bible or the Beginner's Bible either. Almost like they did that on purpose. But why is Jonah so popular? Well, for one, Jonah is a sensational story. I mean, Jonah was truly the first man to travel underwater for literally days. His record for longest time submerged and living to tell about it stood for well over 1,000 years. And that's pretty amazing. If Obadiah or Amos in their books did something that sensational, like swim across the Mediterranean or go bungee jumping or something, they'd be more well known. Another reason for his popularity is how the book is written. Jonah is almost pure narrative, unlike the majority of the prophets, major and minor. When I was in high school, I was in the Awana program. And back then, during the high school Awana program, the part of the thing was to read and summarize each book of the Bible. Well, I was 14 or 15 at the time, and of course, one of the first books I started with was Jonah, because I was thinking, what's the easiest book I can read? Now, by the grace of God, I hope to say that I have grown and maybe matured since then, and can better appreciate and learn from the rest of the minor prophets. Because as Tommy Nelson put it, when you get to heaven and Micah or Zephaniah comes up to you and asks you, what did you think of my book? What will you say? Well, last week, Pastor Chris covered verse 1 through 3, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah, telling him in very clear terms to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and to preach repentance. But Jonah packed up, went to Joppa, where he booked passage on a ship headed to the east, away from Nineveh, out to Tarshish, which is way over in modern-day Spain. And this is where we pick it up. Chapter 1, in verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. First thing we see here, and really throughout the entire book of Jonah, is God's sovereignty over his creation. God is over the wind, and he will use it for his purposes. Later, he will provide a great fish. He will later cause a plant to grow. Then he will appoint a small worm. God's creation, the plants, the animals, they all answer to his call. Remember back in Numbers when God unlocked the vocal cords of a donkey for his purposes? You know, that donkey spoke. He rebuked Balaam, the false prophet. You ever thought what that might have sounded like? You know, I wonder, did the donkey have an accent? You know, can you imagine a donkey with a Boston accent or something? That'd be insane. But this book, Jonah, and the entire Bible is a clinic on God's sovereignty over his creation. And that includes Jonah. God will work his purposes through Jonah, but Jonah's not going to like it. So in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Now, what kind of ship is this? Contrary to what was portrayed in a certain animated feature film on Jonah, this ship was not a classic 17th to 18th century pirate ship, all right? It even differs from the ships shown in one of the greatest films ever made, Ben-Hur, 1959, Charlton Heston. Pastor Chris, amen. Commentators believe that this was a Phoenician ship, and we have some photos, actually, of what this craft resembled. The more recent shot is actually a working replica of a Phoenician ship of that original era. We know that Jonah's ship had oars, as it was a standard merchant ship. However, far from the durability of ships today, this one is getting pounded by the waves. And in verse 5, we're introduced to some of the most unlikely of main characters. Then the sailors became afraid. These sailors, though unnamed, get a really good portion of dialogue. There's only four speaking roles in the book. The Lord, Jonah, the king of Nineveh, he makes a decree to proclaim, and these sailors. Now, let me ask you, and with respect to each of the branches of the service, how many of you have served or maybe currently serve in the Navy? Got a few, yeah. You know this, if you serve in the Navy, you know this way better than I do, but in general, are sailors a pious, upright, godly group of people? No, they're not. Traditionally, and up to this day, they're the exact opposite. And in Jonah, these are not only sailors, but these are pagan sailors as well. They are likely Phoenician. And they could have been the most arrogant, proud, profane, immoral kinds of guys. But right here, this storm has hit, and they are downright scared. Now, I had started telling you about a fellow on board the ship during a storm in 1736, and he was scared, too, that he might die. Even though he was an Anglican minister, he actually wasn't saved. He would write later, "I went to America to convert others, but who will convert me?" But in the midst of his fear on this ship, he saw a group of German Protestants called Moravians, and they weren't afraid of death. He talked with them, and he never forgot the reality of their faith in the Lord. And God used their example to convert this man 2 years later in 1738. His name, John Wesley. And despite some theology issues, God used Wesley in some tremendous ways in England and beyond. And after his conversion, Wesley just was a force in England in evangelism and preaching. But like Wesley, these sailors right here, they fear for their lives. If only the sailors knew that there's someone on board with them who would likely know Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise." If he could give them hope and comfort. That's what I would want if I was facing death. But where is this prophet, where is this fellow? He's sleeping, which is our first point today. Jonah is asleep. And in verse 5, here's what the sailors are doing. And every man cried to his God. There's no atheists in foxholes, and there aren't agnostics in lifeboats. These men realize, we're out to sea. There's no way out of this. We're going to die. So what do? They start a prayer meeting. Furthermore, they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. They tossed the goods overboard. Their hope for profit is gone. All that they're concerned about right here is survival, that the ship would be just a little bit higher in the water so that they might live. But the thing not to miss is that when facing certain death, prayer and God suddenly becomes important. Because even the pagan likes the notion of a sovereign God that has control over the catastrophic. And remember, sailors back then, they're like the commercial flight crew of today. They had been a lot of places. They ran into a lot of religions. So they're trying every ocean deity they can think of just to cover all the bases. They'd cry out to Poseidon. They'd cry out to Neptune, to the Egyptian gods. But nothing's working. It's interesting because these sailors are emblematic of people, even to this day, and likely how a number of us were before Jesus saved us. If you take your average unbeliever, when things are going well, what is their attitude on life? I am captain of my fate, master of my fate, captain of my soul. That's their idea. They don't care. They don't need God or the Bible. It's beneath them. In fact, more and more, what we're seeing is just flat-out atheism, where they deny God's existence. But whenever that diagnosis comes in, or there's a natural disaster, or their child is in danger, if their possessions are threatened and they run out of options, suddenly prayer doesn't look too bad. But sadly, what's often the case is that their motive is wrong. They're not seeking forgiveness for their sin against a holy God. No, it's, I want God to work my side of the street. God is now a slot machine. God is a means to an end. Prayer becomes just another rabbit's foot to try so that everything turns out good. For unbelievers who view God and prayer as one more thing to try, it's very likely that they are praying, like these sailors, to their little g God, a God of their own creation, in their own image. What was the first commandment that God gave in Exodus 20? You shall have no other gods before me. Man is never naturally atheistic. However, man is naturally idolatrous. And sadly, a lot of prayer in our culture can be idolatry, where they're praying to a God of their own making. But there go I, but for the grace of God. How merciful that the true and living God has revealed who he is and how he is approached in the pages of Scripture. And for many who are saved, the seeds of true faith, saving faith, may have been planted when you hit rock bottom. Prayer may have been the first step leading you to the Word of God and repentance. So, there's a difference between true repentance and praying where it's just about the perks. And here in the rest of verse 5, we find Jonah. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. Y'all ever taken Benadryl? A disputed Hebrew tradition holds that Jonah had taken an ancient form of Benadryl for his allergies right as he got on the ship. That's why he's just zapped right here. Well, not really. But it's interesting that Jonah is fast asleep in the midst of this chaos. Why was he asleep? Well, he had been traveling, which can be tiring. But more significantly, Jonah has disobeyed a direct command from the Creator of all things. Does Jonah have a clear conscience right here? No, he doesn't. But what is one way to temporarily escape from pondering what he's done. Sleep. And while God does give sleep to his beloved, Psalm 127, it's entirely possible that Jonah wanted to temporarily tune out the reality of his actions. So he's asleep, and he doesn't have the foggiest idea what's going on until verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." It's unclear how and why the captain approached him. You know, maybe the captain realized, hey, we're missing someone from our prayer meeting. Or just in the chaos of the moment, he stumbles on this guy asleep and he's like, "You're taking a nap and we're about to die?" It reminds me of what someone once said. "When it comes to dying, I want to pass away like my great-grandfather who died peacefully in his sleep, not yelling and screaming like all the other passengers in his car." The captain rebukes Jonah for sleeping at such a perilous moment. You know, he tells him, "We need more prayer, and maybe you've got a deity in your back pocket that can help us out of this thing." But what's the problem? How's Jonah's fellowship with God? It's not there. So now, Jonah is awake, and he's quickly realizing what's going on. At some point in this sequence, verse 7 occurs. It may have been before the captain got to him, or during, or it may have been done right in front of him. Verse 7, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.'" The casting of lots was a common way in that era to make decisions. It'd be similar to rolling dice or in the same vein as a coin flip. But right here, this is slightly superstitious. The crew of sailors is thinking, something's different about this storm, and we're going to find out one way or another whose fault this is. Their thought is, somebody jinxed this voyage. Continuing in verse 7, "So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Right now you could cue in Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Dun, 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 dun. Now, was it just by chance that the lot fell on Jonah? No, it wasn't. As Alistair Begg points out, we can throw the dice, but God, who is sovereign over all things, even controls the roll of the dice. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So we've seen God's sovereignty over the wind, over the sea. And right here, God supersedes the odds, the chances of this casting of lots. Because in reality, the storm is Jonah's fault. In verse 8, they start grilling him. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Five questions. Bam, bam, bam. And in verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, Jonah's answer deserves a long look because there's three huge aspects in his reply. It's a very orthodox answer. Given Jonah's prophetic background, we would expect no less. Dr. John Hanna wrote that Jonah said his God is the God of heaven, the one true sovereign, in contrast with the sailors' many false gods. Jonah also affirmed that Yahweh is the creator, the one who made the sea and the dry land. As creator of the world, he can control nature, including storms on the sea. The meaning of Jonah's words, though subtle, is your gods don't exist. But I know the God of heaven, the real and true God, and he's the only one that can get us out of this situation. Even though Jonah is in disobedience to the word of the Lord, his answer is very orthodox. He essentially shares Genesis, quotes Genesis to these Phoenician sailors. But take a look at the five questions Jonah was asked. In verse 9, he really only answers four of them. When it comes to his people and what country he's from, he simply says, I am a Hebrew. In light of verses 11 through 12, he admits the storm is his fault, which answers, on whose account has this calamity struck us? But which question isn't directly covered in his answer? What is your occupation? And his non-answer of that question is descriptive of where Jonah is at. Now, there's a couple of views on this. Some have thought that Jonah is still a prophet of God. Even though he's in disobedience, he's still in that position. But others make a case, and it's a good case, to classify Jonah right here on this ship as a former prophet, or at least a self-exiled prophet. In his commentary on Jonah, Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. Jonah confessed his liability. He owned his Hebrew nationality and his religion. Yet to this one question, what is your occupation? Jonah had no answer. He was no longer able to say, I am a prophet of the Lord. His witness had been silenced. And this is where it gets interesting. When we look closely at the phrase mentioned three times in the first chapter, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was not, as some children's Bible stories say, running away thinking God won't find him or see him. You heard it here. To reference Ferguson again, Jonah must have known that escape from God is ultimately impossible. He could not have been schooled by the great prophets and been ignorant of this foundation that God is omnipresent. Jonah would have known Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? So what does it mean that he fled from the presence of the Lord? Here's what commentator J. Sidlow Baxter wrote. These words, from the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, must be interpreted in light of Jonah's predecessors, Elijah's and Elisha's words in 1 and 2 Kings, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, and such words as those to the priests in 2 Chronicles 29:11, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him to minister to him. Baxter makes the case, along with others, that when Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord, he was voluntarily forfeiting his prophetic office and his prophetic standing before the Lord. It's thought that Jonah had essentially resigned from his role as prophet. The sailors asked his occupation, and he didn't call himself a prophet of the Lord. He would have been like, well, honestly, I'm kind of between jobs right now. I hope to interview at the Tarshish Chick-fil-A if we get there. And even if Jonah had made it to Tarshish, could he and would he have been able to just pick up his old ministry? His fellowship with God is damaged because of his disobedience. And in the Old Testament, what is the precedent for being a prophet of God? Obedience, to follow orders. There's no other examples in the Old Testament of a genuine prophet of the Lord blatantly refusing to obey the expressed word of the Lord. So for Jonah, he paid a price. He went AWOL out of Israel, thinking, well, what's done is done. Only problem with his plan is that the Lord is sovereign over all things, including Jonah. And there's one more subtle aspect of Jonah's answer that is noteworthy. Jonah, in a sense, is doing evangelism. He's sharing his faith. James Montgomery Boyce, in his excellent commentary on Jonah, notes the irony here, saying Jonah was in this difficult position because he would not preach to pagans. But here he was, in spite of himself, about to do precisely that. Whenever unbelievers come to you and ask you what you believe, it's a great deal. Recently, I was with a good friend, and we were at a place looking to start some conversations about the gospel, and as we were walking, these two essentially teenagers walked up to us, and one of them, in complete seriousness, asked us if we could buy them a snack, for real. And I said, silver or gold, I do not have, and I didn't. But what I do have, I'll give it to you for free. And we both got to share the gospel with them, and it was great. They listened. And afterwards, we were like, man, if it was only like that all the time, where they come to us, we don't have to go to them. Incidentally, here's an idea. What's the lone day of the year where it's culturally acceptable, yay, encouraged, for kids to knock on doors asking for candy? Reformation Day, October 31st, not August. Halloween. It's an evangelist dream when they come to you rather than you trying to go to them. But here, even though Jonah is talking about the Lord to these unbelievers, it's sad because he doesn't have a clear conscience. His witness has been torpedoed. Now, when it comes to evangelism, to sharing the good news, how we live should and must back up what we're saying. A dishonest businessman can technically share the gospel, but he'll be a laughingstock, a mockery to his unbelieving coworkers, because they'll say, you're one to talk about God and righteousness and integrity. They'll see the hypocrisy. I was talking with Mike Dudley recently, and he was telling me part of his testimony, how the Lord got a hold of his life. When he was in the Navy, he saw a fellow who was a Christian, and this man had gone through the ringer and was mocked for his faith in Christ. But Mike saw that this guy was genuine, that there wasn't compromise. This fellow wasn't a fake. And Mike asked him one time, just out of curiosity, and Mike was an unbeliever, what do you believe? Because he saw what this guy endured from the others and saw the genuineness and character of that man's faith when the going was tough. That fellow's witness was uncompromised. He could tell of Jesus without any reservation because his life backed up what his message was. And I know we struggle, we sin, but that's our goal. That's what we're called to do. That's what we strive to do, to have the standing before unbelievers to be able to give a hope, a count of the hope within us, because no one listens or respects hypocrisy. So right here in Jonah's case, he's given a point-blank opportunity, and he tells them that he fears the Lord. This should be the greatest news these sailors could hear, that there's someone on board who knows the sovereign creator of all things. Verse 10 should read something like this, and the sailors said, oh, that was a close one. We thought we were goners. Tell us, what must we do to be saved? Verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Apparently, Jonah mentioned at some point that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But if that happened before the storm, it didn't register. Here, as soon as Jonah mentions the Lord and his supremacy, these men go from afraid of the storm to extremely frightened. As Boyce points out in his commentary, are we to think that the sailors had never heard of the Hebrew people or the Hebrew God? Of course they had heard of him. He was the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea and then closed the waters on the pursuing Egyptian forces. No wonder the men were terrified. The sailors realize their passenger has disobeyed the command of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And now, as a result of Jonah's disobedience, their lives are in danger. And it's fascinating, but listen to this contrast that Sinclair Ferguson pointed out. Some seven centuries later, another ship sailed across the same stretch of the Mediterranean and encountered a storm. The danger was at least as great. But on this occasion, the endangered ship carried a faithful servant who was sailing in complete obedience to the will of God. He's talking about the Apostle Paul, Acts 27. An amazing story that we'll hit sometime whenever Chris starts preaching the book of Acts. And in that episode, because of Paul, an obedient servant of God, everyone on that ship lived. But right here, Jonah's disobedience has put everyone's life in danger. Jonah has now put the pieces together, and he realizes the crossroads that he's at, which takes us to our third point today. We've seen Jonah asleep, we've seen him awake, and now we're about to see Jonah awash. In verse 11, "So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.'" The reason they ask Jonah this question is because they don't want to do anything hasty around this fellow who fears the Lord, the creator of the sea and the dry land. But Jonah's answer in verse 12, it's debated because it's hard to recognize his motive. Is he being self-sacrificial out of benevolence for the sailors? Is he at a point of despair where he thinks, "I'm no good for anything? These sailors are in this jam because of me. It's all my fault. Throw me overboard, you'll be fine." Possibly. Or is Jonah still just dead set against going back? Is he stubbornly thinking, "I'll die before I turn back to Nineveh. Throw me overboard, you guys will be fine"? In both of those options, Jonah shows a level of concern for the sailors. But as one commentator wrote, when they asked him, "What should we do to you?" Jonah should have said, "It is obvious what we must do. God wants me to go to Nineveh, and we will not be safe until I do. Turn the boat around. Let's go back. Then the storm will stop." And I believe if Jonah had repented right here on the ship, if he had confessed his sin, if he had implored God for mercy, it fits that God would have listened to him. Jonah would be repentant. David wrote in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But Jonah doesn't. He says, "Toss me overboard." In verse 13, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." The phrase "rowed desperately" is literally they dug their oars into the water. They start pulling for all they're worth, but it does nothing because the storm is getting worse. To a degree, these sailors don't want to kill Jonah. They may have had compassion for him. It also could be some self-preservation. If they can get themselves out of this without sending their passenger and their reviews to certain death, their thinking is, if we throw him overboard, his God might become even more angry. But if they can get back to land, they'll do it. But their rowing gets them nowhere. They come to realize, we're going to die. We're going to drown. And in verse 14, we see these sailors pray, not to their gods, but to the Lord, the God of Israel. As far as how an unbeliever should pray, this is a fine example. "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.'" They plead with God for mercy because even though Jonah's telling them to throw him, they don't want to be guilty of taking innocent blood, which is ironic because Jonah's not innocent. Now, as I was studying this, I asked the question, why didn't Jonah just throw himself overboard, save the sailors the trouble? Why did the crew have to toss him? The answer is likely found in Jonah's heritage. The Jews held suicide to be among the most heinous of sins before God. So if we were there, if we asked Jonah, "Why don't you just save the sailors the trouble and just jump yourself?" Jonah would have said, "Are you kidding? That's suicide. I can't do that. They have to throw me overboard." "But you're not going to try and stop them at all?" "No." "Okay. It's all in the sequencing." So that's why these sailors pray. And look closely at the last phrase of their prayer. It's almost a direct reference to Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. They're praying, Lord, thy will be done. In verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Whoa. That just sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where else do we see that? It's in the Gospels. At least three times. Matthew, Mark, Luke. When the second person of the eternal triune Godhead, the creator of the sea and the dry land, took on flesh and became a man. And he also was in a boat with fellows who knew how to sail. And like Jonah, there was a storm. But unlike Jonah, who was asleep in disobedience, this only begotten son, this one who was greater than Jonah, he was asleep in perfect obedience to the word of God. And when he was awakened from sleep, where these fishermen said to him, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" The Lord, Jesus, the Christ, got up, rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and it became perfectly calm. These sailors from Jonah, they saw the Lord do the same miracle. They saw with their own eyes this raging and violent storm, this cauldron, go from chaos to calm. From what the text says, it must have been a matter of seconds where the sea stopped its raging. In the Gospels, the writers describe that both the wind and the waves became calm. Stopping the wind is hard enough, but to stop waves from going, waves don't stop. Only God can do that. In verse 16, just like a certain group of 12 men did centuries later, then the men feared the Lord greatly. After Jesus showed his authority and power in calming the sea, Mark writes that the disciples became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" These sailors got a front row seat to the answer of their prayer in verse 14. They asked for God's pardon, that they wouldn't perish, and that they were innocent of Jonah's life, and God answered. But what's more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, the question that has been asked by many is, what actually happened to these sailors? Were they saved spiritually? Did they forsake their false gods and, like Ruth of old, believe in the God of Israel? We hope so. Unfortunately, we don't really know for sure. Some have thought that the sailors could have just added the Lord in amongst their false gods. But others believe that, yes, these sailors were truly converted, that their faith was saving faith. To quote James Boyce again, "If the sailors had made their vows before their deliverance, I would not be so impressed. Theirs may have only been a foxhole conversion, but they made their vows after they had been delivered." And Boyce holds that they must have vowed to serve the Lord the rest of their days. What happened to Jonah? He'll have to come back next week. As I conclude, what do we take from this text? What do we do with it in our lives? In light of what we covered, there's two closing points. God is sovereign. That's the biggest thing about this entire passage. He is sovereign over the storm. He is sovereign over the ship. He's sovereign over the sailors. And lastly, he's sovereign over this seer, this prophet, Jonah. Had Jonah obeyed the first time, he would have avoided all of this. However, all that happened in this passage was God carrying out his purpose for Jonah, despite Jonah's disobedience. The key point that we can't miss here is, to paraphrase Dr. James White, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. God's sovereignty is the greatest comfort we can have, but it's also very serious for us whenever we're like Jonah and disobey God. It is the prayer of our pastors and staff that as a church in our lives that we can walk obediently and for God to use us rather than having to be a crooked stick that God can still draw the straight line with. Nothing is better than walking in obedience to God. And I hope none of us have to go through what Jonah went through, where his witness and his conscience are damaged. And finally, God is saving. I hope the sailors of chapter 1 are with the Lord. I do. I hope that they turned away from their idols and believed and placed their faith in Yahweh. And if they did, Jonah's disobedience, as bad as it was the greatest thing that ever happened to them, as God used it for good in their salvation. Let's be honest. When it comes to evangelism, as Pastor Chris had mentioned, it's probably the last thing we like to think about. It's the last thing we want to do. But the story of Jonah is all about God's call of repentance and mercy to sinners. And we've got the same message. God has given the church the wonderful privilege to take part in that great work, in that mission, for His glory. Wherever God has placed us or called us, may we not be like Jonah, but like Isaiah, who said, "Here I am, send me." And this is something I'm very much looking forward to in the work here, being able to encourage, to equip, to find tools to train in sharing the gospel verbally, so that by God's grace, Living Hope Bible can be a church that engages and evangelizes those around us. God used Jonah passively in spite of his disobedience. What a privilege and joy it is to ask God to use us actively in what we do, how we live, and what we say, for His glory and, Lord willing, to see people saved. Last Tuesday, one of the guys in our young adults ministry was sharing his testimony. And he wasn't saved until after college, wasn't raised going to church. And before Jesus saved him, he was in rebellion against God. He liked his sin, but God sovereignly worked and saved him. And to hear what God did in his life and what God is still doing, still convicting him of today, it was like, yes, that's what God has called us to do, to strive towards as a church. And I realized sharing the gospel, evangelism, outreach, it can be uncomfortable. It can be scary, downright messy at sometimes. But it's also a lot of fun. And whenever we have to fully depend more on God, there's no better place to be. So on that note, stay tuned, Living Hope. There's more to come. Worship team and ushers, if you'll come up, and I'll close us in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this text that shows us so many things of who you are, your sovereignty, your will, your desire, your character, how you work. And I pray for this church, I pray for Living Hope Bible Church, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would have a concern and a desire to share, to proclaim your good news. Work in us and through us, Father. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.